Y'all sit down. That's a real man. He connected to Christ, our hope for glory. I'm not afraid to tell him I need him. And I'm not afraid to tell men and women the secret to our making it from point A to point Z. It's a life of commitment and dependence upon God. This is where prayer is just part of who you are on an everyday basis. You want to find yourself being able to actually do the will of God. Well, learn how to talk to God all day long, every day. And I'm talking about in the simple form of communion with him. I'm not speaking in the religious sense. I'm just saying you talk to God. Y'all understand what I'm saying? You just talk to him. If I can be just basic and crude, you just chop it up with God. You talk to God as if he's right there. And you just keep it real with God. That's what prayer is in its authentic and raw, uncut, unpretentious form. Talking to God. This is going to be your balm of Gilead. This is the thing that's going to keep you in the revelations of God. This is the thing that's going to maintain your comfort. It's going to keep you in the midst of your storms when you are dealing with areas of indecisiveness and ambivalence, and you are wondering what kind of decisions to make. You learn how to quickly say, Lord, help me make the right decision here. Help me make the right choice here. Help me understand this situation, because you and I don't understand much, and we won't naturally make right decisions, and we won't perceive a thing the way God perceives it. But if we just simply ask him in the midst of our life process, he'll be there to help you get through your challenges. And you'll find out how sweet it is just to talk to God in prayer. When I wake up in the morning, I want you to go in your Bibles to Genesis 20. When I wake up in the morning, I just start talking to the Lord. How many of you guys do that? What I'm sharing with you guys is just, if you haven't already sealed it in your own soul, is just you talk to him, because he's a person. I'll be laying flat on my back, realizing that I'm awake now. You know what I'm saying? And I don't turn over and get on my knees and start folding my hands. I start talking to him right on my back. I'll just say, Lord, okay, here we go. Another day. I thank you for another day. I'm glad you opened my eyes. Now, I'm getting ready to get at it. I don't even know what the day's going to bring, but I need you to keep a brother. That's what I say. Lord, keep a brother. Just keep me. Keep me. Watch over. Let me be a blessing. Watch over my mouth. You know how I have a tendency to mess up. Just watch me and get on up and go about my day, trusting that he's with me. I'm not walking on clouds. My feet not on. I'm not levitating in the air. As soon as I stand upright, I'm in the world of temptation. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not levitating. I'm right there battling with, now what do I do? By the time I get off my floor or out of my bed and get to the bathroom to brush my teeth, I'm already struggling with stupid thoughts. So I start my day off with prayer, and I just ask God to keep me, and I keep rolling because he said he would be with me. So I don't have to be conscious or cognitive of his presence because I believe he's there, and I just do my day. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So this is just kind of a little aside. I guess what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to actually open the floor for Q&A. And if you guys want to work through our Pentateuch lesson that we did last week, just to reaffirm you, we can. But I'm just definitely going to do some Q&A tonight, because I know I got a sense this is where we need to go tonight. So did the batteries? Oh, there it goes. That's where we need to go in terms of our study for tonight. I don't want anybody falling asleep. I'll wake up in the morning, acknowledge God's sovereignty and his blessing for keeping me over the course of the night. And then I will thank him for what I presume is him having kept my family. But I don't know that, because most of my kids are grown. You know what that means? They come in and out of the house at will. The ones that have keys and cars. You know how that was? Once you got the key in the car, you know, you come in and out house. And I'm just telling the truth. My Nate's back there, he's my oldest son. He'll come creeping in 2 or 3 in the morning. You know, and I'll have like a half a minute thought. Now, what is he up to coming in at 3 in the morning? After about a half of a second of that thought, I'll go, thank you that he made it in. You know what I'm saying? Thank you that he made it in. Prayed him in. And when they're out there, I'm saying, Lord, wherever they are, keep them. I got a daughter on one side of the world. I got another daughter. I don't know where she traverses. She'll jump on a plane and go to Timbuktu, and we won't know until she gets back. But they're grown. They can do their own thing. But I can petition for them because he's the God of heaven and earth. He's the Father of spirits, and he's the God of all flesh. So he can keep them no matter where they are. And what a privilege it is when you know God like we know God to be able to stand in the gap for our children. No matter where they are. And that becomes an opportunity as to whether or not I believe God. Can I trust God to watch over mine where they are since I can't be there with them? And you know how our kids clown. And so I'm praying like that, and then I go about my day. Here's the other thing that I've learned, and some of my brothers have picked this up too. You know, you will hear in some churches about what it means to walk in the Spirit. Or, you know, they'll be talking about, you know, walking in the Spirit. And unfortunately, we have a lot of pagan churches. And if you are new with us at Grace, the whole idea of being pagan is not all that clear. Paganism is an unbiblical view of God that's based upon cultural experiences and regional perspectives that are rooted in tribes and nations' views of God based upon what they see in the earth. So when we use the term paganism, paganism is a humanistic view of God that's limited to that person's social demographic, like our relatives who live in the jungles and they worship tree stumps and frogs and birds, right? We would call that paganism. But we got a lot of paganism in our present 21st century culture, too. Like a pagan idea is that somehow God's not going to bless you if you walk up under a ladder or if a black cat crosses your path or some of the old stupid stuff. Like if you end up breaking the mirror, now all of a sudden you're going to be cursed. Y'all understand some of those old ideas? And if you budge at the thought of those, that's still some paganism in your system. If you shake a little bit at the thought of, oh man, I broke the glass, that's still some paganism in you. And that stuff runs rampant in the church. I had one of my sisters yesterday as we were teaching in Revelation chapter 11. And get that series, if you will, so you can learn some of the paradigms and principles of the book of Revelation. Although we're going to go through that class, go through the series in Revelation 2 and 3 over the next several months. We'll be out of Hebrews at the end of this month, and then we will go into the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and so we'll explain those principles over and over again. It's so very important to see the world the way God sees it through the revelation. It's critical to do that. But getting back to my point of walking in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit is not some mystical sort of euphoric idea of trying to find a pocket in your walk with God that allows you to know that God's with you in everything that you're doing. So that you can kind of see the hand of God when things are happening. When you are walking in the Spirit, it is as simply as trusting Christ. Are you hearing me? It is as simply as trusting Christ. Resting in the gospel. And simply being ready to do the right thing when the door opens. It's not a 24/7 sort of cognitive, conscious awareness that you're walking in the Spirit. You're just being who you are in the grace of God that's in Christ. And you are resting in the reality of who you are in Christ. And that sweet spot of being in fellowship with God in Christ allows you to be part of what God often does in bringing people your way, opening doors for you to have conversations with people, just kind of blessing you along the way. And every now and then, and I'm sure you can affirm me on this, he will give you a little bit of a inkling, a sense of how you are walking in the Spirit. He'll give you a sense of it. Because things are happening in such a smooth way. Conversations are transcendent. They're rich. They're Christocentric. You're having opportunities to share the gospel with people. And you're seeing things happening. And it wasn't because you were trying to walk in the Spirit. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's just because you were being who you are in Christ. That's all. It's just because you were being who you are in Christ. It's a real place of rest. And a real place of joy. It's just that simple. So, how many of you guys were with us last week when we went through the whole business of the Pentateuch? Anybody? Oh, a good 45, 40, 50%. How many of you guys were not here with us? Okay, good. So then I feel like I need to actually do that. If we have that Pentateuch program, pull it up. It won't take us long to go back through it. And then I'm going to get into Q&A tonight. If you guys got some questions, I want to make sure that we field some questions tonight before we close out. I want you being active with me rather than passive. So be ready for the questions if you have questions. And we'll be 1 hour. While you are going to, and I may just leave Genesis 20 alone for tonight. While our PowerPoint is being pulled up, does everyone have the outline, the Abrahamic promise and the Pentateuch? Who doesn't have that outline? Okay, good view group of you don't. So thanks, Louis. Can you pull it out? Pull it out. I think we'll need about 20 copies. And then drop that AC down to like 69 and we'll be okay. So I'm going to ask the question while you guys are waiting for your outline. What is the Pentateuch? And I want you to raise your hand to give the answer. What is the Pentateuch? So our newer guys can actually get this because we're getting ready to do a little bit of what is called bibliology, just a little tad of bibliology, study of the nature of the Bible. And I want all of my new brothers to be able to explain that book that they have in their hand. I want you to be able to do it. I want you to be able to say, I know how many books in the Bible. I know how many major covenants. I know how many minor covenants. I know how to explain the categories in the books. So I'm going to give you terms tonight, which you're supposed to know. They're basic terms you're supposed to know. When you're new, you don't know them, but you will know them now. They're going to be basic terms. So the first term that I'm raising up is the term Pentateuch. The term Pentateuch. How many of you know the term? Raise your hands high. Okay, so are you good? That's right. Good. So we got good 85%. My brother William, what's the term? The five books. They're five books. I didn't ask who wrote the Pentateuch. I did ask, what is the Pentateuch? And he did denote that it's the five books. The root are of the word Pentateuch is the word pent. That's a term much like uno or one or dece, which is ten. Pent means what? Five. And Pentateuch simply means the books. This is a Hebrew term for books. Pentateuch, the books, or the writings, or the sayings, or the words, the Pentateuch. Who knows what the word Bible means? Raise your hand. I want to make sure my guys get this too. Because sometimes we don't even know what the word Bible means. Okay, before you answer Bible, let me ask the question. What is the word Bible in its genre or etymology? What is its ethnic origin, the word Bible? Do you know the origin of the word Bible? What is its national origin? This is Nairobi. Nairobi, what is the national origin of the word Bible?
Greek.
It's not Greek. What's the word? What's the origin?
I believe it's Egyptian.
Egyptian Bible?
Biblios.
Biblios is Egyptian? Boy.
That's what I...
My brother, what's your name back there? Huh? What did he say?
Hook.
Hook? No, I'm asking your name.
Godfrey,
that's right, Brother Godfrey. Because we got to get to know each other, man. We brethren. The word, you're defining the word Biblios as the word what? Book. It's literally book. That's literally what it means. How many of you didn't know that? See, we getting ready to learn tonight. I want you to be able to know. You pick your Bible up and they say, what is the word Bible? And you, I don't know. The word Bible means book. We are people of the book. But now I'm asking for the national etymology or origin of the term. And who raised their hand? Because Brother Jan said Egypt, Egyptian. Come on. Brother Mark's Egyptian. Now, Brother Mark, Biblios is not an Egyptian term, is it? Okay, thank you. That's our Egyptian brother. I'm so glad we got multiple ethnic groups here so we can straighten out. But if you listen to, there are many different genres of words, many different language roots, Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek. We have English. We have Espanol. We have all kinds of categories. Some of them are related categories. So like American English, American is sort of a derivative of a really kind of a cowboy English. That's what American is. We speak English, American English, but strict English is something a little different, but it has its origins in German. It has its origins in Latin and therefore also in Espanol. That's why the characters are very similar and the semantics are very similar in the word structure. So who would have an idea of what Biblios has its origin? Where does Biblios have its origin, Barry? From the scrolls? From the scroll? Well, you got scroll in Hebrew, you got scroll in Egyptian, you got scroll in Aramaic, you got scroll in many different categories. Well, it's good. No, I got you. AJ, let's see. It's not Aramaic. Hold on. What's the word? Biblios is a what word? It's a Latin word. Okay?
I was scared to say it.
It's Latin. Well, you're not going to be a good teacher if you're scared to get chopped up. Yeah, well, if you're not going to be a good teacher, if you're going to be a good teacher, you have to be ready to be corrected publicly. Because you have to know. You see what I'm saying? If you're going to be a leader is simply a person who is learning and have learned and are teaching what they learned and are learning. Mm-hmm. Leaders are not people that are through learning. Mm-hmm. You see, so what that means is when we're in learning mode, which is discipleship, that's what a learner is. We are humble enough to accept correction, right? That's all. Because once you are in that mode of receiving correction, now you can kind of get off of a plane of misinterpretation and get on the right plane and get down the line. And generally the ideas and concepts that stick with us are the ones wherein we were corrected. Is that true, brother? I can tell you, I've been beat up by scholars. I've had some serious scholars as teachers for me, just lay waste me, just put me in the dust. When I have to ever go back and do reviews on stuff, they lay waste me. And I accept that because it makes me a better teacher among people abroad as well. So I'm a little bit, you know, I have a propensity towards wanting to make sure that we're open to accept correction. It's just how we grow. So no, Biblios is a Latin term. It has a derivative in Espanol. If you have a Spanish Bible, it would say Biblios in it, wouldn't it? Huh? Biblio, huh? Biblia? Yeah, depending on the tense and stuff like that. But they're very close cognate languages. So you would know that. And it simply means book. So we are dealing right now with the Pentateuch, which means we are dealing with how many books in the Bible? Okay. So we're going from Genesis to what? No, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. All right, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Those are the five books. You don't have the PowerPoint up there? Oh, you didn't kill the screen. All right, you can work it out. If everybody's got your outline, you all got your outline? Okay, good. Now, do you guys have your outline? You got your outline, your new outline? Louis still working on outlines? Okay, he's still working on a few. Okay, when he gets them done, we'll have him to pull it up. But I want to knock these five books out for you. I did it with our sisters. I want to make sure I do it with you. I like to try to keep the men either simultaneous or 1 or 2 weeks ahead of the women because we're so slow. They're getting it. These ladies are knocking it out. But I want to make sure that we aren't coming in here week in and week out and are lazy and missing the point. So some of you, this is review. The five books of the Pentateuch are the five books of Moses. That's what your outline would say. And it would constitute, that would constitute what we would call the law of God. The law of God, or the law of Moses. Whenever Jesus spoke about the idea of Moses gave you the law, you received the law from Moses. That's what the Gospel of John would say. But none of you keep it, he says. And when he would say that, he would be talking about, first and foremost, the five books of Moses. And then he would talk about the whole law, or the whole Old Testament, that would go from Genesis to what? Malachi, right? Is that the whole Old Testament? Genesis to Malachi. How many books is that? 39. I'm going to keep doing that until it's so inculcated in your, if you need to outline, ask for it. It's so inculcated in your system that you can just quote it back and forth for the rest of your life. I remember years ago, I had a real difficult time memorizing the books of the Bible. It's probably in my first or second year. After that, I didn't. But I had to struggle through because I'm dyslexic. Numbers. And trying to retain in my mind 39 in the old. How many in the new? That's right. And it took a while, but I got it. I visualized 39 in the old, 27 in the new. And then there were other, what we call mnemonic ways of memorizing things. So I learned how to use the number 39 in a way that would help me remember. That's how many books in the old. And the number 27, that's how many books in the New Testament. And now I got my 66 books. I can at least say that when I'm talking to people. When we are dealing with the whole of the Old Testament, the Hebrew uses one word to describe the whole of the Old Testament. Who knows what that one word is? What is it, Mark? The Tanakh. The Tanakh. I want you guys to mark that. T-A-N-A-K-H. The Tanakh. T-A-N-A-K-H. And I'm getting ready to explain the Tanakh to you so that you can have it in front of you as well, in your, at least in the forefront of your mind. So the Tanakh was the whole of the Old Testament scriptures of which Jesus used when the two boys on the road from Jerusalem going back to Emmaus was confronted by Christ, and he taught in what the text said, all the scriptures. Because all they had was the what? Old Testament. So the Old Testament circumscribed Genesis to what? That's right. Genesis to Malachi. So Jesus taught in all those books as they made their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. How many books did he teach through? 39 books. What a class that must have been. What a class that must have been for the master to open up and start in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and on and on and on and on and all the way through to Malachi, which is the Lord's messenger. That's what Malach means. Malach means messenger. He's the last messenger of the Old Testament, and then we went into a 400-year period of silence. Malachi was the last messenger. And for Christ to preach himself through all of those books, by the time they got home, I would have been, you know, on a human level, ready to go to sleep. They were wired. They were wired. You know why? Because they were learning something. When you're learning something, you're stimulated. You grow. You're learning something, you're growing. And for us to always be ready to get the principles over and over and over again, this is what's going to make you an effective teacher. So remember now, the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy, is called the what? Pentateuch. The whole of the Old Testament is called the what? So the Tanakh is actually three words contracted into one, and I'm getting ready to help you understand the three. The T-A is a contracted phrase, and that first word means what?
Torah.
Torah in the Hebrew means what? Law. Law. So the Torah is the law. And if that's the case, what books are we talking about? The Pentateuch. So the second word is N-A, and it's a contracted term called Neveh. And actually it's Nevi'im. Im is a plural stem, just like when we say Elohim, plural stem. That means we are talking about more. It's like in our English, we put the word S. Nevi'im. The word Nevi is the Hebrew term for what? Prophets. All the prophets are Nevi's. N-E-V-E-H. You guys wrote that down? Because you want it in your spirit. You want it in your spirit. And then you want to take 30 minutes or an hour throughout the course of the week to go online. I'll get you in a second. Go online and just look up the terms and affirm them for yourself. Affirm them. Don't just take my word for it. Just spend 20 minutes online. Look up Torah. Get a brief definition. Look up Pentateuch. Get a brief definition if you haven't already done that. Look up Tanakh. Get a brief definition. Break the word Tanakh down to Torah, to Nevi'im. And the last one is actually K-H, and it's actually Keta'im. 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 And it's actually the Hebrew word for the writings. The writings. So you have the law, the first five books, and then you have the writings encompassing most of the historical books that are not considered prophetic books, like your Psalms and your Proverbs and maybe even Esther and some of the other books, their wisdom books, Song of Solomon and things like that. Then you have your prophetic books, your prophetic books, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and then you have your minor prophets as well, okay? And those would constitute the Tanakh, are the three categories that would make up the whole of your Old Testament. Are you guys following me so far? Your 39 books. So when you use the term Tanakh, you will sound like you know something. You'll sound like a Hebrew scholar. Well, tonight we were in the Tanakh. You want to say, what? The Tanakh? Yeah, we were in the Tanakh, baby. Yeah, you sound like you know something. So now here's a couple other names you can write down. This will help you. Just to write it down because I want it in your hearing. Write down the word Talmud. T-A-L-M-U-D. Talmud. Talmud. You can write that down. Now, in the future, when we go back and deal with bibliology as a discipline, I'll explain the role of the Talmud. It is not an inspired book, but it's a word that you need to know, okay? You need to know it because it was part of ancient Hebrew history in relationship to how the Hebrew people struggled to interpret the scriptures and give practical commentary as to how to employ the scriptures, how to practicate the scriptures in their life. The Talmud would be a set of instructions as to how to practically live out the scriptures. This is where the scholars would dialogue around the precepts of the Old Testament law and say, we believe that it should be done this way. And then they gave specific and tedious and long drawn out details as to how it should be practicated. The Talmud, okay? Then there's another word that you can also take down, and that word is the Mishnah. Mishnah. M-I-S-H-N-A. Mishnah. And these would also be another kind of commentary in the Hebrew category, as well as one more word. I'm giving you two more. One more word, Midrash. M-I-D-R-A-S-H. Midrash. Midrash. Mishnah, Midrash, Talmud. Those would be extra biblical commentaries on the Old Testament Tanakh, by which the Hebrew scholars and Hebrew Sanhedrin and the Hebrew theologians would have labored to try to interpret the law of Moses. Are you guys following me so far? How many of you did not know about the Talmud? Good. Excellent. Great. How many of you did not know about the Mishnah? Midrash. Good. Here's another one I want you to get. Write this down. This is called the Masoretic. M-A-S-E-R. Masor, M-A-S-O-R-E-T-I-C. The Masoretic. Masoretic. M-A-S-O-R-E-T. Masoretic. I-C. Do you guys get that? M Masoretic. The Masoretic. Now, how many of you ever heard the term Masoretic? Good. How many of you have not? Excellent. You've never heard of Masoretic? Good. So I'm going to help you with that because these are very important things, especially if you run across a Bible student, someone who's going to class, okay? And you don't have to, well, you are going to class. When you come to Grace, you come into class, aren't you?
Yes, sir.
And it's going to always be that way till we die because it's important for the church to know that the church should be the primary place of biblical education. Even apart from the seminary, that you can have a seminary, but technically speaking, every local church should be a seminary. Are you hearing me? And that when you get done learning in a local church that's proficient in theology, you will only go to seminary if, in fact, you need to learn certain special educational disciplines for the purpose of receiving a degree from an accredited institution, if you need it. But if you go into one of those solid seminaries with a background of theology like you would get here, class will be easy because all you will be hearing is an echo of the fundamentals that you learned here. You can go a little bit deeper. Now, the word Masoretic has to do with a school of Hebrew theologians. After the crucifixion of Christ, they started about 100 years A.D., from 100 A.D. to about 400 or 500 A.D. They started actually working, putting the Hebrew together in a phonetically structured sense in order for us to be able to read the Hebrew in the Hebrew language in a phonetically structured order. In a sense, like we had to do with the New Testament. Most of your New Testament writings were letters. And because they were letters, they were not written in chapter and verse form. We put the New Testament in chapter and verse form over the years as we compiled the copies and manuscripts, and we were writing them out in order to have uniformity and to have breaks where the sense of the subject changed. Like in any language, once your topic changes or your subject changes, you are ending that paragraph, moving on to a new paragraph, right? So in your Bible and mine, we think of all of our books in terms of chapter, verse, paragraph, chapter, verse, paragraph, right? So Genesis goes all the way up to Genesis chapter what? 50, right? Well, but it was really one letter from Moses. Just like the New Testament, the Gospels were letters. Romans was a letter. Philippi was a letter. They didn't have the verses. The verses and chapter breaks are not inspired. Are you guys hearing me? What's inspired is the integral content. But the scholars who reproduced the copies put them in what we call a uniform structure for easy reading and for development of the different doctrinal thoughts through a more easy readable format. And this is what the Hebrew brothers did with the Old Testament, which we call the Masoretic. The Hebrew is made up of all consonants. That means they have no what? Vowels. And so in order to enunciate the phrases in the Hebrew language, they had to put what were called vowel points in between the consonants. When they understood the meaning of the word, they had to choose to make that word say this in order for the meaning to come through in our articulation. Like, we will quickly say Jehovah in our English language because we are putting within the four characters of the tetragrammaton the vowel points necessary to go from Yahweh to Jehovah. Are you hearing me? Yahweh are four consonants. Jehovah are the vowels added between to give us the three syllables of that word. And it's the same thing with many other words in the scriptures. That's a whole discipline in itself. In bibliology, we would talk more about that, but I'm just sharing that with you guys so that you can know that the scholars have worked to actually make the scriptures easier to read. What that means is God has, in his mercy, supplied us with disciplined persons to make your Bible reading easy so you can come to a knowledge of Christ easier. And we thank God for them. We thank God for them. Now, some of you guys will be blessed with this summer. We're going to have a full course in introductory Greek over the summer this year when one of our students comes back. I'm working on that format now with Brother Tyler. Most of you guys know Tyler. He's getting his degree in theology, his MDiv. And so I already got him set up for us to go through a crash course in Greek grammar. So you can learn how to actually understand the Greek grammar if you want to blow your brain and actually get that in your system. That means you're going to be ready to take the time, because understanding basic Greek grammar is critical to understanding key nuances in the New Testament. He's actually getting his emphasis is actually in the Hebrew. He's learning Hebrew, but that's a vastly more complex language that will take time to work through, and we'll get into that in the next couple of years too. And so, you know, we will actually be dealing with the scriptures hands on so that we can know how to actually rightly divide the word in a much more comprehensive way than most people do. That's the blessing that we have at Grace. So right now you guys are getting what we call the framework of the book, and you need to know that. So let's knock out the questions that we started with last week to bless our new brothers with some insight. We're going to knock out the five questions that we dealt with last week. They're in your outline, to show you the beauty of the Pentateuch. The word Genesis. In your outline, the question is, what is the book of Genesis about, right? What is the book of Genesis about? Didn't ask for the answer, but that's okay. Because I want our new people to hear the statement. The first book of the Bible is called what? The first book of the Bible is called what? Now, the reason why I'm repeating myself is because I want my brothers to be able to hear it in their head, particularly our new brothers. So you might think I'm being redundant. I'm not. I want us to be able to retain as much as we possibly can, because we're getting ready to define the term Genesis, of which it's the first book of your Bible, and it's critical to interpreting the whole book. And if a person can't understand the definition for Genesis, we're up a creek. Again, as men of God, we want to be able to know that book we believe shows us the way to eternal life, right? So what do we understand the word Genesis in its etymology, in its basic lexical form means? What does the word Genesis mean? I can't hear you. Hold on. Let me start again. Hold on for a second. Hold up for a second. Let me go back a little bit. So, okay, if you were in grammar class and you were asked the lexical meaning of the word, the lexical. So, like, when you want to know the meaning of a word, you go to a lexicon or a thesaurus or a dictionary or an encyclopedia. But lexical meaning the actual meaning of the word, not connotative but denotative, which is going to give you its etymology and then its cognate meaning, okay? So when I ask for the lexical meaning, I'm not asking for like an interpretation. I'm asking for meaning. Do you understand what I'm getting at? I'm not saying the word Genesis means Christ is the glory of God. I'm just asking for the basic lexical meaning of the word. And I want you guys to be able to start with that. Let me see here. Ivory.
Seed.
The seed. The seed. The seed is what the book is about. That's what Genesis is about. You see that in your outline? Write the seed. But technically speaking, I asked for the lexical meaning of the word Genesis, which is going to be slightly different, though related to the question, what is the book of Genesis about? Okay? It's related, But if someone were to say, Pastor Jesse, does Genesis equal the word seed verbatim as a denotative meaning? I would say no, it's a connotative meaning, but it's derived from the meaning of the word Genesis, because you can't get to the seed without dealing with the Genesis. Okay? And so Genesis would mean, let me see, Stephen. Origin, or another word? Beginning. In the beginning. Origin or beginning, or what we call genus, G-E-N-U-S. Write that down, because I want you guys to be able to understand these things. The genus. The genus is the origin or source or root of whatever species that is that's made. It has a genus. It has a origin. It has an ontological beginning. Now we are talking about the seed. There's another derivative meaning of the word Genesis that's very important. Doc, what would you have to say? It would not be beginnings from the standpoint of the etymological or lexical meaning of the word. Obviously, like anything that has a beginning, you can have multiple beginnings, and that would mean several different kinds of beginnings. But Genesis itself, as we are asking the question of the lexical meaning of the word, simply means the beginning. In the beginning. You can have a million beginnings, but the word literally means beginning, our root, our source, our genesis, our origin, as Stephen was saying. So obviously in the creation of the heavens and the earth, right, there were gazillions of things that God started, didn't he? So we have gazillions of beginnings in that context. But we are staying right now with the strict discipline of defining the term. Are you guys with me so far? This is critical before jumping to points of application. Barry. No. Okay, so now what we're talking about in terms of a cognate word, we are not ready to get to regeneration. So don't jump. This is class night, right? Generation. So what we're talking about with generation by way of implication is life, the beginning of life, right? That's what we're talking about, the beginning of life. And of course, the book of Genesis would be the story of the beginning of life, right? That's exactly what that would mean. So we're dealing with generation. When we talk about regeneration, we're talking about life again, right? But the book of Genesis is not called the book of regeneration. So we don't want to get off track in that regard. You way down the line. You got to go back and stay with us on the word. Right? Doesn't he have to do that? Right? Because we can start going down rabbit trails, can't we?
Yes.
Why do we want to do that? We don't want to do that. Because we can start expanding on the meaning of Genesis on a redemptive level, and we can go all over the place. But I got too many new cats here. How many of y'all are brand new with me tonight? See, that's what I'm saying. I got new cats, and they want to be able to get the basic stuff, right? Is that true? That's why I'm so strict right now. This is very important. Very, very important. So I know you guys have been around forever and y'all got all kind of ideas and notions. The babies don't want to hear that. They want to be able to have a strict interpretation. What's your question, young man? I'm not understanding your question. The word Genesis. No, that would have been the way that the book would have been given to us by those who would have translated Moses' writings. The book of Genesis would have been what was given to us by those who would have translated Moses' writings. But Moses gave us the Genesis account. Moses gave us the Genesis account. So in the Hebrew, the term Genesis would be there. He gave us the Genesis account. Like he gave us what we're getting ready to get into now, the Exodus account. Moses gave us that. How do you know?
I don't know.
Okay, so that, you're assuming. So, now we're going back. He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And I said, so that Moses wrote Genesis for us. He wrote Exodus. He wrote Numbers. He wrote Deuteronomy. He wrote the five books, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The titles of those names would have been given by Moses. They would have been translated into English or whatever other translation by our translators to us. You guys got that?
Yes.
It's just that simple. So I know we can go down another trail about, you know, when were they written and who wrote them and things like that. But I'm saying right now, as we're dealing with the Pentateuch, we actually know that Moses gave us the Pentateuch. Do we know that?
Yes.
We know that, right? Because Jesus said so, didn't he? Jesus plainly said Moses gave you the law. Now, Jesus would have been correct, wouldn't he? And by the way, as you are being challenged by people who will ask you, well, then who wrote the book of Joshua? Who wrote this book? Who wrote that book? Always go to the highest authority within the scripture to affirm it and stop the gainsaying right there. Are you guys hearing me? Because if Jesus quotes Isaiah, and if Jesus quotes Jeremiah, and if Jesus quotes Daniel, and if Jesus quotes Habakkuk, that's the highest authority you get. That's it. Am I making some sense? That's the highest authority. I don't care all the scholars in the world who are lower scholars and higher scholars and critical scholars. They can't get better than Christ. That's the highest authority I got. So if Christ said that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then we know we have an authentic verification of who wrote the book of Genesis. Of course, you and I are talking in what language? So we're translating from Hebrew to English, aren't we? Okay, so Genesis means beginning. Genesis means life. Genesis has everything to do with the what? Seed. Be careful to write that. It's about the seed. That needs to be in your outline. It's about the seed. Who ultimately is the seed? Did you guys get that? Christ is the seed. Now mark this. It only makes sense that he is the seed and the genus of everything created. For by him were all things made. They were made by him and they were made for him. And by him all things exist. He is the beginning of everything. God made the world through Christ. Are you guys following that logic? So he is the seed of every living thing. Do you agree? In the beginning was the Logos. So God spoke everything into existence through Jesus Christ, who was his agency, his son, equal with the Father in his nature, being the Word of God by which everything was brought into existence. Y'all got that? Christ is the seed. And it would only follow then that him speaking things into existence through his son, that this whole thing would be about Jesus. So what we're getting ready to see is the unfolding of the revelation of whom?
Jesus.
Well, that's why in Genesis we have the seed, right? And the last book of the Bible is called the what?
Revelation.
The revelation of whom?
Christ.
Of Christ. You see the connection to the seed? You guys see that? He starts the thing and he brings it to full revelation. When it's all done, Christ becomes the full revelation of God's will and purpose for all things. This is why we love the book of Revelation. I do. I love that book. I taxed the Friday night study students last night because we just cracked into two verses in Revelation chapter 11. But I'm looking forward to a whole summer in that book, because in the book of Revelation, we get to see the glory of Christ in his authority and his power over everything that he made. We get to see his glory, which is only given to us in seed form in Genesis. Fabulous. Fabulous. The book of Revelation is the flowering and the blooming and the maturing and the manifestation and the fullness of that little seed. You see how integral and harmonious and unified the whole book is? So we go from Genesis to the next book in the Bible, which is the book of what?
Exodus.
Who knows what the word Exodus means? On a lexical level. Departure. Departure. I want you to write that. Don't write that down in a section, because the question I raised was, what is the book of Exodus about? The word Exodus means departure. What do we say was the purpose for the book of Exodus? What? How do we define that? It's called the what of the seed?
The birth
of the seed. The birth of the seed. The birth of the seed. Did you guys write that down, you new cats? Exodus is the birth of the seed. So again, Exodus is also a Latin term, which means departure. In the New Testament, it's translated for the death of Christ. Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking to Jesus about his sufferings that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. The word accomplished there is our word Exodus. Peter said, God has showed me how I must shortly put off this tabernacle. Putting off meaning departure from this physical body. That's an Exodus. And when we use the term departure, we're talking about the deliverance of the seed. And what are we doing? We are using a gynecological analogy. Deliverance of the seed, meaning what? Birth. Is that true? So, for my new brothers, here's what I want you to get as you're writing it down. Just in case you don't get it. What is this? Who is this book about?
Christ.
If you got that, you're halfway home all the time. This book is about Christ. And he is represented in Genesis as the what? Genesis 3:15, the first proto-evangel given to the woman is, your seed shall crush the head of his seed. Right? And he will bruise your heel. Talking about the seed being Christ crushing the head of the serpent, being the enemy who will be constantly seeking to destroy the what?
The seed.
That's right. So from Genesis, the next major book we move to is the book of what? Exodus. When we open up Exodus chapter 1, what has occurred? God has fulfilled the first covenant mandate in the life of Adam, in the life of Noah, in the life of Abraham, in the life of Isaac, in the life of Jacob. What is that covenant mandate? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, right? If that covenant mandate is to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, what is God protecting?
The seed.
The seed. Did he fulfill that mandate in the life of the patriarchs by the time we get to Exodus 1? All right, go in your Bible to Exodus 1 so you can see it. In the book of Exodus chapter 1, I just want you to see this so that we can understand these five books again. I want our newer brethren to understand the continuity and the unity of the two books, of the five books. In Exodus 1, I'm going to read verse 7. Now watch this. This is the children of Israel who are the conduit through whom, by whom Jesus Christ will come into the world. Now listen to this language and tell me if this is not Genesis 1:26. Are you at verse 7? Listen to it. And the children of Israel were what? Is that what God told Adam to be? Is that what God told Noah to be? Is that what God told Abraham to be? Is that what he told Isaac to be? Is that what he told Jacob to be? Absolutely. Why? Because he was protecting a seed. So we got to replenish the earth with a whole lot of human beings so the seed can make its way, right? So we have covered from Genesis to Exodus, which technically could be anywhere from about 4,000 years to almost 10,000 years of human history up to the Exodus account, okay? Which means we've had a lot of killing, we've had wars, we've had murders, haven't we? I mean, the first two brothers on earth, Abel gets killed by Cain. Is the devil after the seed? Is the devil ever going to win that battle? So we see in Exodus chapter 1 where the context is God has blessed the seed, hasn't he? How many of you know how many children Jacob went into Egypt for the 430 years that they were there to multiply to millions and millions of people? How many went into Egypt?
70.
About 72 souls went into Egypt, okay? That's all. A small handful of people. They stayed there 430 years, precisely according to Acts chapter 7, and they multiplied as the sands of the sea, didn't they? That means Egypt was a womb like the womb of a woman, wherein that seed was to grow and become like a baby and mature in preparation for what? Delivery. So what you have in Exodus chapter 1 is the maniacal, demonic assault on the part of the Pharaoh to try to kill the seed. That's in chapter 1 where the king of Pharaoh said very clearly to the midwives over in verse 16. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, That's when they're pregnant. And seat them upon the stool. That's getting ready to pop the baby, right? If it be a what?
Son.
If it be a what?
Son.
Who is the son that we're talking about?
Jesus.
That's right. If it be a son, do what?
Kill him.
Yeah. Kill him. That's the celestial battle that's been going on since the beginning of time. You guys understand that? That's the battle that's been going on from the beginning of time, trying to kill the son. You know the devil was keenly aware that when God the Father created Adam and Eve, that if he did not do his best effort to try to kill Adam and Eve, that it would be his doom. That one day, one of the sons of men would also be the son of God, and it would be the doom of the devil. And this is why the devil has been seeking to kill the seed ever since. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm repeating this for my newer cats, my newer brethren, so that they can get this in their system so you can understand the gospel, understand the theme. So we have an indictment against the whole of the Hebrew sons and not daughters. Why? Because the devil is not afraid of a woman. That's why I love my sisters. Because my sisters have been for years embracing a manly gospel that loves their women right. Did you guys get that? My sisters have been embracing a manly gospel here at Grace who love their women right. See, we love our women right, don't we? We don't abuse our women. We don't belittle our women. We don't neglect our women. We don't diminish our women because they play a critical role in the advancement of the gospel. Don't they? I'm not teaching you, but I'm teaching our women in biblical theology how critical Sarah, how critical Rebecca, how critical Rachel were as covenants themselves, by which God protected them until the seed made its way to Mary. God was going to kill a whole nation for Sarah. You remember the nation? Remember when Abraham said, hey sis. And then the king of Gerar, which is the Philistine camp right up against Egypt, God came to him in a dream and says, man, you're a dead man. Not only are you dead, but the whole nation is dead. That's cold, ain't it? Sarah is something, isn't she? See, God understands the covenant as being, listen to me now, brethren, a cooperative, complementarian relationship between the man and the woman. Are you hearing me? God understands the whole cosmological, redemptive scheme as the combined effort of a godly woman and a godly man. That apart from the union and spiritually conjugal relationship of a godly man and a godly woman, the elect cannot be brought into the kingdom of God. That the perpetuation of the seed is the consequence of a godly man and a godly woman covenanting together and doing it God's way to advance God's purpose. Do you guys believe that? Do you believe what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3? When it says, I saw another wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and 12 stars on her head. Who is that woman, brethren? The church. See, she emerges in the revelation too. She emerges in the revelation too, and she's pregnant with what? Child. Who is that child? Do you understand then the cooperative work of both the man and the woman throughout biblical history, which we call in biblical theology, history according to whom? Well, Jesus ain't going to make it without godly women. Did you guys get that? A man can't have a baby. Not yet. So I'm driving home the thing. And once we start having men having babies, we will have the quintessential apostate gospel personified. As soon as we have men having babies, we will have the quintessential apostate gospel personified, and we will have a clear door open for the separation of the elect from the non-elect. Am I making some sense? The non-elect will not see the perversion of that false gospel, but the elect will. We'll know that the devil has once again sought to parody and mock the true and living God by failing to recognize that when he made them, in the image of God made he them, male and female made he them in the image of God. Now he's going to deny the unique and necessary differentiation between the male and the female to actually accomplish the will of God. So we call it a complementary relationship because it's a relationship that's necessary. Even Christ cannot have his elect without the church submitting to him in spiritual union so that he through her can bring forth children unto God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Even Christ cannot have his elect for whom he said yes before the world began in that covenant of redemption between him and the Father and the Holy Ghost, where he said, I will be a substitute and a surety for a whole host of hell-bound sinners, a number which no man could know from the beginning of time to the end of the world. Only it would require the cooperative obedience of a godly woman. Even Christ could not have accomplished our redemption unless he took on a human nature. And if there wasn't a woman who had cooperated in the process of being the womb in which the Holy Ghost placed the seed, how could he take on our nature? This is what I teach our women. The necessity of their obedience to God is a critical role in the advancement of the gospel. Am I making some sense? This is why in the goal of the devil, it has always been two things. I know I'm building a point here, but I want to make sure I drive this home, because brethren, the enemy has always sought to kill us. The only thing he can do with men is kill them. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? That's the only thing he can do with us is kill us, because we possess the seed. That's the only thing he can do with us. If he could kill us, he could have all the women in the world, because a womb is neutral. Did you get me? I mean, he can place any kind of seed in that womb and produce, multiply, replenish, and fill the earth with hell-bound sinners who are made over in his image, which is the battle that we're fighting. That's the battle that we're fighting. Am I too passionate for you? Do I need to calm it down? Do I need to calm it down? Are you guys hearing me? Listen to me. This is why I cannot compromise on this matter of the gospel, because it's too pervasive. It covers every area of life. Where our false churches and our superficial churches and our ignorant people are thinking we can give up all this territory to the pagan and we still can have Jesus, I would beg to differ. You cannot give up anything. It all is important. Children are important. Daughters are important. Sons are important. Husbands are important. Wives are important. And it's important that all of us play the role that the Bible lays down in order for us to glorify the true and the living God the way he would have us to glorify him. Am I making some sense? Very important. Very important that you men understand your role as head. You don't get to just give it up and let your wife run the show. And if she's willing to and want to run the show, she has defected from her calling. Did you get what I just said? Defected from her calling. Now she's certainly listening to the voice of the devil, isn't she? So very important for us to understand. So Israel, in the mercy of God, was kept for those several thousand years until they came up to the Exodus. And how did they get delivered? By God coming in through Moses and Aaron. Here they are in the womb of Egypt, right? Y'all saw it? Euro Brenner, Charlton Heston. Y'all done saw it many times. Euro Brenner, Charlton Heston coming in there like Moses. And then he had his brother Aaron out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. We'll get back to the two witnesses on Friday night. They're connected. God always works with twos. They came in there and they tore Egypt up with how many judgments? 10. 10 plagues. Which is the cycle of the development of the woman in the birth process of the child. So that once she goes through her centimeter process, that baby is ready to deliver. So God brought 10 plagues to create the birth pangs that caused Pharaoh to spit Israel out. And so God proclaimed in Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, call my son out of Egypt. Call my son out of Egypt. Tell him it's time to go. And the nation was born. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
And the nation continued on for another 1,500 years, 2,000 years, 1,500 years, I'm sorry, until Jesus came. And then that scripture that was in Exodus chapter 4, 22 and 23 was fulfilled again in Matthew 2. Because Jesus had to go down to Egypt. Because when he was born, guess what they tried to do? Are you guys with me? And this is what Revelation chapter 12 verses 1 through 6 is about. Like I told us in the Friday study, the book of Revelation is simultaneous to the events that have transpired on the earth. It is not future only, it's simultaneous. So while Herod was trying to kill Jesus, the devil was behind it all, controlling the political and the religious powers, seeking to destroy God's son because he knew Messiah had come. Am I making some sense? Now, okay, Jesus is here. Is the devil still trying to kill the seed? What's the answer? All you have to do is continue reading Revelation chapter 12. You know what it says? It says that, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his archangels fought. Michael the archangel and his angels fought with the devil and his angels. And the devil drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the ground. Right? That's the celestial battle. But when the stars are cast to the ground, it means that that celestial battle has affected human beings. Those stars are not merely angels that were cast down, as some think, a third part of the host of heaven, meaning the angels, right? Those stars represent the church that the devil was able to deceive in that celestial battle and bring them into his side of the army. See, in the Bible, the stars represent the messengers of the church. It represents professing Christians. You and I shine as the stars in heaven. Isn't that what the book says? In Revelation chapter 2, each one of the seven churches had a star or an angel of the church. They are called the leaders of the church or the pastors of the church. Now, what happens when a pastor apostatizes? He's like a falling star. He leaves the dimension of heaven, that spiritual realm in which he operates, and he falls to the earth, and he becomes earthly and carnal. Are you hearing me? So the devil is able to deceive those who pretend or put on a show of being godly, dwelling in heavenly places in Christ, or being spiritual in nature, and he brings them down to the ground to make them carnal religionists. And this is why you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers and the high priests having no real regard for where Jesus was born. When the Magi came and said, where's he born? Down the road. They weren't even concerned with Messiah. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But they were ready to kill him when he grew up, weren't they? Because they were of that wicked one, the devil. And remember what Jesus says? You are of the earth, earthly. I am from above. What happened to them? They were cast down to the ground. This is why Jude called them wandering stars, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. These are false lights and false prophets and false teachers who dwell in earthly realms. And you can tell by their doctrine that they're earthly because they don't exalt Christ or glorify God or teach spiritual realities. They are fully given over to earthly, carnal, temporal, material things. Am I making some sense? You're looking at falling stars at that point. Falling stars. And the text went on to say in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 and 6 and following, and they were cast out and there was rejoicing in heaven. Now the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior. And then it goes on to say, and the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, whom we also call Satan, cast out of his mouth a flood of waters, if possible, to swallow up the woman and her what? Seed. Her children. Christ had already been caught up to heaven. He's already on his throne. Christ is ruling in heaven. So who does the devil come after now that he couldn't get the son? The church. Are y'all hearing me? And what's coming out of his mouth is a flood. Where's it coming out of? His mouth. which means his doctrine. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. And we already know what David says in the book of Psalms. The floods of ungodly men have pursued me, O God. The floods of the ungodly are seeking to compass me about and cause me to drown. David, speaking under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, tells you and me that in this world, the enemy is going to always seek to spew floods of false doctrine and false teaching and worldliness and carnality and sensuality and seduction after us to swallow us up. Am I making some sense, brethren? Yes. To swallow us up. So you see, the battle is he's left off because he couldn't get Christ. If you were to go back to verse 3 or 4, it says, and the child was straightway caught up to heaven as soon as it was born. But that's because, and I'll talk about it on Friday, the book of Revelation is a story of triumph. Because it's talking from a heavenly perspective. Down here on the earth, we're dealing with tribulation. In heaven, we're dealing with triumph. That's why the two witnesses in Revelation 11, after they're killed, are raised again from the dead, because we already have the victory in Christ. Giving you the keys. Giving you the keys. Am I giving you the keys, Peter? Giving you the keys. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations. What's his name? Christ, with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's the resurrection. That's the ascension. So he went directly from his birth to his throne, which means the whole history of his life is isolated and left out in this account. Why? Because we are dealing merely with the process of his throne right. He took on a human nature. That's his incarnation. He accomplished the purpose for which God sent him, and then he went back to God. This is how much God had protected him, even from the assaults of the enemy that was coming after him in his birth, coming after him in his ministry, coming at him at the cross. It still didn't prevail. So what did the devil do once Christ ascended on high? He turned toward the what? That's the book of Acts, brethren. That's the book of Acts. That's why we're in the book of Acts, and I'm trying to convince my brothers and sisters to see the corresponding nature between the book of Revelation and the book of Acts. Am I making some sense? So then we're going back to around verse 7 or 8. Listen to what verse, around verse 10. Verse 10, I'm thinking it's verse 10 of Revelation 12, where the devil is spewing out of his mouth a flood. Right, now listen to what it says. Well, no, give me the verse 12. Verse 12. Because I can explain this too, but give me Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore you rejoice, ye heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you. From where? Heaven. Having great what? Because he knoweth that he hath what? Now verse 12 depicts what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus said, I beheld Satan falling from heaven like lightning. So his dimension is neither, no more in heavenly places per se, where the dwelling place of the angels and God are. He's in the spiritual dimension down here on the earth in order to attack God's elect. And so verse 13 would tell us this. Revelation 12, 13 would say these words. And when the dragon saw that he was what? Cast unto the earth. Where is he at? On the earth. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. Who is the woman? Are you guys persuaded of that?
Yep.
That's right. Now notice what verse 14 says. And to the woman were given two great wings of an eagle. What is that? We call that an old Exodus paradigm prophecy. The Exodus account encompasses the history of the church in the book of Revelation. Remember, Israel came out of Egypt into the wilderness. Who was pursuing Israel? Pharaoh and his horsemen. They represent the devil. They were swallowed up by the flood themselves, weren't they? But when Israel entered into the wilderness, what did God say about Israel in Exodus chapter 19? I bore you up on eagle's wings. That's Exodus 19:5, and brought you to myself. So eagle's wings means the power of God's grace to protect his elect and bring them out of the danger that's up on them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, wings mean that you have an extra capacity to flee faster. So God gave the church wings of eagles to fly into the wilderness from the face of the dragon, which, as it goes on to say, notice, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, by the way. You and I are in the wilderness right now. We're not in glory. We're not in the promised land. We're in the wilderness. Listen to it. That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is what? In the wilderness, God nourishes us. How many of you have been, I'll get you in a second, my brother. How many of you have been with Grace for more than 10 years? Let me see. Anybody? Okay, I got it. Ooh, I got it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. More than 10 years? Let me put your hand down. You've been with us for 10 years? I'm talking my brother back behind you, looking like Lou Rawls. Lou Rawls, you've been with us for 10 years? Lou Rawls, you've been with us for 10 years? 10 months? Okay, okay, good. The only, I bless you, my brother. We're glad to have you. You know what? We love you. I love all my men folk. A man come out to a men's meeting on Saturday night, God did something for him. I guarantee you that, because we could be acting a fool right now. I only say that to say that I have been teaching the book of Revelation like this for 20 years. Because I know what I'm talking about, okay? So I've been teaching this for 20 years. And what I know is that you and I are in an Exodus wilderness paradigm. We were delivered out of Egypt, out of Egyptian bondage. Pharaoh was Satan. He had control over us. We were his slaves, and now we are God's slaves. He made a covenant with us in this wilderness world, like unto the Ten Commandments, but it's the new covenant. He's our king, we are his slaves. He's our father, we are his sons. He is our husband, we are his wife. Are you guys hearing me? And so now he has entered into covenant with us to bring us into the promised land. But while we're in the wilderness, he has to protect us from the serpents and the vipers and the scorpions and every evil that will tempt us in the wilderness, because the wilderness is the place of temptation. Yeah. Now tell me you aren't being tempted. And if this was the promised land, where do you go outside of the church to get the blessings of the gospel, the blessings of grace, the blessings of redemption, the well of the water of Christ's righteousness to nurture your soul? There is no life outside of the gospel. It's all wilderness. It's all wilderness out there. There is no well of living water outside of the word of God, outside of the gospel of Christ, outside of the truth that's in Christ. Outside of the church. The church is the depository of divine truth. We are the ground and pillar of the truth that men and women drink of that well of living water and find life and nourishment. And God feeds us with the manna from heaven. And he feeds us with the quail from the east. And he nurtures our soul and he preserves our life. And he leads us through the wilderness. Am I telling the truth? This is where we are. This is the battle that we're fighting. And in the wilderness, we have wars. They did too. In the wilderness, we have enemies, the Moabites and the Amalekites and many others. And especially the temptations that go on in the church with defecting brethren like the Levites and Korah and all those folks who wanted to oppose the rule of Moses, typified opposing the rule of Christ in our present generation. Am I making some sense? So now listen to what it says. She was driven into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, half a time, from the face of the serpent. So I'll deal with that on next Friday, but that is the last half of the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel, 3.5 years. You guys see that? Is that a 3.5 year cycle? That 3.5 year cycle means that the church identifies with the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. 11 comes before 12. Because the two witnesses are God's servants to tell the world that they're under the wrath of God. And the only way of escape is through Jesus Christ. We are the witnesses. The church is the witness. And we are operating in a prophetic timetable of 1/2 week. That 1/2 week is 3.5 years, only on a prophetic level, covering the whole New Testament period. It's the same 3.5 years that John the Baptist experienced. And the last 3.5 years, Jesus experienced. The last week of Daniel 9 corresponds to John's ministry from AD 26 to AD 29, and then Jesus' ministry from AD 29 to AD 33. Are you guys following me? 3.5 years times 3.5 years equals how many years? This is all recorded history, brethren. The two witnesses that God brought into the world to make straight the path of the Lord is John and Jesus. And then we play that same role, according to Revelation chapter 11, in the last 3.5 years. At the end of this 3.5 year prophetic timetable here, Christ is coming. Because, see, coming out of the wilderness, we have only one other place to enter into. The promise. We're not entering into an interim period. We're not going into some vague suspension for some elongated period of time. After this is the seventh trumpet, and we are brought into our glorious state. Verse 15. Watch this. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters as of a flood. After whom? Now, who is the woman? Now, watch this. That he might cause her to be what? Do you know what the term carried away means? Apostatized by the flood. Do you see that? The floods. And it's coming out of his mouth. The mouth is where you speak. See, the Revelator is using imagery to help us understand the profound and powerful nature of the doctrine of the enemy through words, through ideologies, through worldviews, through teachings, through heresies, through the lifestyle of wicked and ungodly men. Listen, the devil knows that the mind is transformed by words. Otherwise, he wouldn't spend so much time furiously deceiving the masses with images and naked women and suggestive theories and music and doctrines and teachings to drive them into sinful behavior, conforming them into the image of himself. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Conforming them into the image of him. See, he knows that we'll either be born of the word or be born of the teachings of the devil. We will either be conformed to the image of Christ or conformed to the image of the world by words. Are you hearing me? By words. And so he's spewing out a flood. He's coming out of with everything he possibly can to get her to be carried away of the flood. Verse 16, watch God. Watch God. I'm going to show you something here. Watch God. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth did what? Opened her mouth. And did what? Swallowed up the flood. Who is the earth? Ungodly men and women who are carnal in nature, both religious and secular, who are more than willing to drink in the devil's doctrine. Ungodly men and women who are earthbound, who are more than willing to absorb the false teachings, the false worldviews, the false ideology, every damnable heresy that the devil ever spews out. He has an audience for it by the ungodly. The unsaved world, from scientists to educators to entertainers to politicians to religious folk, they all believe the same thing. Come on now. It doesn't matter what suit they wear. They still hold to the same doctrines. Humanism, liberalism, postmodernism, secularism, relativism, existentialism, me, myself, and I. It's the same doctrine. You are God. Am I telling the truth? It's the same doctrine by them all. That's why Jesus said, you are of the earth, earthly. That's why you do not understand my words. Because if you were of God, you would hear my words. But because you are not of God, you cannot hear my words. You are earthbound. Only men and women who dwell in heavenly places in Christ can hear heavenly doctrine. That's why he said back in the earlier verse, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Where do we dwell as believers? In heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1. Paul said in the book of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My eyes are fixed on glory. I think about heavenly things. As the proverb says, the way of the righteous is above, that he might escape hell beneath. The thoughts of the righteous tends to life. Set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you be then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The gospel is what keeps us. It gives us a boat to float on top of the waters of the floods that the enemy brings against us. Am I making some sense? And so in the days, that flood analogy goes back to the Exodus account, because we're in the Exodus. It opened up, the earth opened up and swallowed them up. Remember Korah and Dathan? And Abiram, the leaders of the church that came against Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much onto yourself. We be the people of God too. And God says, wait, Moses, because they fell on their faces and prayed for him because they knew what they were doing. They said, God said, Moses, tell him to show up tomorrow. We'll see who's on whose side. Now, if I do a normal thing, I'm not in this. But if I do a new thing, then know that I was the one who chose who would be the means by which the people are brought out of Egypt. And he opened up the earth and swallowed up all 250 princesses with all their families, men, women, and children. Is that what the text says? That's the flood right here. Being absorbed. See, the devil was coming after Moses and Aaron, who were doing the will of God, through the defective apostate leadership of the church at that time in the wilderness. It's called the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7, by the way. The church in the wilderness. The defective leaders were the ones who were ignorant of their destiny, ignorant of their calling, ignorant of Jehovah, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. This is the apostasy going on in the church today. Am I boring you, brethren? I'm ready to stop right now if you guys are ready to stop. Are you getting the vision? This is the reason why I'm so passionate when I preach, because I can see what's going on. And this ought to be basic Bible doctrine in all gospel churches. Because this is not hard to understand, is it? The way I'm telling it's not hard to understand, is it? It's crystal clear, isn't it? Brother Thomas been with us for 5 minutes. You know what he just said? Crystal clear. Crystal clear. And see, if you wanted to test me, you could just go get your concordance and open it up and take every one of those words from verse 1 to verse 16, and you'll find that I'm taking you to Exodus and bringing you all the way through. And I'm showing you that the old is in the new and the new came from the old, and that the heavenly things correspond to the earthly things. And you and I are the new Israel of God, making our way through the wilderness to glory, having to be protected by the grace of God the same way they were. The same way the dragon cast it out of his mouth. Let me teach you one more thing before I let it go. Go with me over to verse 13. Pull it up to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that, we were at verse 16. I'm sorry. Go to chapter 13. Go to chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. I want to just show you one more thing, and then we're going to leave it here. I want you to understand something now, because in the Friday study next week, some of you guys are going to get this. John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea. That means he was on the earth looking out over the water. You guys see that? And I saw a beast rise up out of the what? Now, the book of Revelation is, just like many of the books of the Bible, it is its own interpreter intercontextually. In the book of Revelation, the seas represent what? The people. That's Revelation chapter 17. The seas represent the people, the nations, the tribes, and the tongues. So this dragon is emerging up out of the people groups. This beast. This beast represents a system that corresponds to the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Is that true, brethren? In Daniel chapter 7, we had the image of a lion with wings. We had the image of a bear. We had the image of a leopard. Then we had this grotesque thing. And it represented Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecian, and the Roman Empire, right? The whole history of the political empires that opposed the gospel from the days of Babylon to the days of Jesus, right? And here's what John says. Watch this. I saw the beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the names of what? Do you understand what that means? His whole system is a system of blasphemy against God. See, what John does in the Revelation, and John doesn't do this, he was only the messenger. The angel gave us this. He gave us terminology, big phrases and big terms to help us understand the way God sees the world. He sees the whole system of our world as a blasphemous system. Now just think about that for just like a half a second. Isn't that true? Yeah. Everything we do, everything we teach, everything we purport, ultimately has a blasphemous connotation to it. We constantly are blaspheming, speaking against God. That's the beast. These are the political systems of the world who are without Christ. Look what the next verse goes on to say. Verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. What does the leopard correspond to in the days of Daniel? It corresponds to the Grecian kingdom. And his feet were like the feet of a bear. What did the bear correspond to in the days of Daniel? The Persian kingdom. And his mouth, out of his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. What kingdom? Babylon. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now he is carrying within himself the former kingdoms, but the present kingdom at the time that John was dealing with and the church was dealing with, wherein John lived, was what kingdom? The Roman Empire. So subsumed under the Roman Empire, subsumed. If I had time, I'd take you through the book of Daniel and show you in Daniel chapter 3 and in Daniel chapter 4, that great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, of which Daniel interpreted, and the head was gold, and the breasts were silver, and the stomach and the thighs were brass, and the legs down to his feet were iron and clay. The whole composite was Babylon to the Roman Empire. You understand? And you know what that means? Even though they were different kingdoms, they are still operating under the same authority. That authority is the dragon. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Otherwise, they could not have their anatomical unity. It was a body. So even though it's different kingdoms at different times throughout human history, the history of the world, they're still operating under the diabolical system of the Antichrist or the devil in opposition to the gospel. There's nothing new. Are y'all hearing me, brother? Oh, good. Now, it goes on to verse 3. It says this. And I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. This is symbolizing the resurrection of a political power that had died down and appeared to have no effect, but eventually begins to emerge. It is a mimicking. I want you to hear this as I go to the next verse. I'm not going to stay here. It is a mimicking. The devil mimics. He parodies the resurrection of Christ. The book of Revelation is a parody between the true Christ and the false Christ. And the false Christ, which is this world system operating under the power of the devil, will take an old paradigm, an old governmental system, which seems to be fading away, and then resurrect it again, and the whole world will marvel at it. Wow. Now, go to verse number 4. I'm just tossing it out for you for a moment. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. Now watch this. They actually worshiped the devil who gave power unto the beast. So now follow this. This is what God is saying. I want you to hear this. When the people of the world love the world, they are actually loving the devil. When the people of the world love the world, they're actually worshiping the devil. He doesn't care if you acknowledge him verbatim and directly, as long as you worship him through the things that are made. This is why John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the things that are in the world are passing away. All that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Watch this. It is not of the Father. Is that what it says? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It is not of the Father. It's of the world. God help me to not fall prey to my carnal nature. Because my carnal nature will worship the things of this world. And in so doing, I'm worshiping the devil. And they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him? Do you see that phraseology? You know what we call that? Blasphemy. Do you know what we call that blasphemy? That's a construction of phraseology that belongs to God alone in the book of Isaiah. Who is like unto God? Who can be compared to him? When human beings are saying, who can make war with the beast? Who's able to make war with him? Who is like unto the beast? They are attributing to the beast God-like qualities. This is when you have conceded completely to the world and you've given up. You just, no, I'm giving up. This is what God had said concerning Israel and Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Hosea. You have given up. You said, there's no hope. I'm going after my lovers. This is the quintessential act of apostasy. When you finally give up on the gospel and just say, I'm going after the whore, Revelation 17. I gotta have her, which is nothing but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, this world. I've seen guys apostatize right before my very eyes. I'll talk about it tomorrow. People who swore allegiance to the truth of the gospel, but that harlot just tickled their fancy too much, and the birthright didn't mean much to them. Sold it, like Esau did. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Go to the next verse. Revelation 13:5. And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things in what? That's the same mouth back in chapter 12 that opened up and spewed out the flood. And power was given unto him to continue how many months? That's the same time that the woman is in the wilderness for 3.5 years. 42 months is 3.5 years. That's a time, times and a half a time. That's the 1260 days of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. I'll explain all that. It's clear. See, this stuff is not new. And by the way, if you're wondering how your pastor can understand the book like this so easy, it's because I've read the theologians going all the way back to the first century. They understood this stuff. The folks that don't understand it are these new theologians with these new ideas over the last 150 years who have plugged up the wells of Abraham that Isaac had to fight to unplug to get the gospel back out so that the people of God could drink from those wells water necessary to sustain their life. Are you hearing me? That's one of the reasons why I'm confident in my preaching is because actually I'm not saying anything that solid, consistent, long-standing theologians have said. I'm just surprised that there's not more gospel preachers preaching what I preach. I'm not preaching the new gospel. My peers, different pastors and folks, they look at me like I'm weird and crazy. What I know is they have neglected to search deeply the truth because God didn't give them a heart for it. Am I making some sense? He didn't give them a heart for it. Had he given them a heart for it, they would have saw it all the way back to Augustine. They'd have saw it in Tertullian, Irenaeus. They would have saw it all the way up through the patristic fathers and then the Puritans and then the Reformers and then the Bright Morning Star and then all of the churches that were being persecuted by the great whore, the Roman Catholic Church. Until the days of Luther and Zwingli and Knox and Calvin. When they got the Bible out from under the hand of the Pope's skirt and translated it in English and gave it to men and women and said, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, by the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. And it turned the world upside down. Now we're walking free. That was Luther. Luther was that hot German that loved drinking him a bunch of beer and cussing folks out while holding on to Christ. Pray for Luther. I understand, though. I understand. Listen, when the whole world is coming after you and all your brethren are forsaking you and you've been moved by the Holy Ghost to write 95 theses and nailed them on Wittenberg's doors and say to the whole church, let's go to war. And you look around and your posse gone and the Pope got emissaries all over planet Earth. Luther said, ain't nowhere for a man who opposes the Pope to hide but in Christ. Are you hearing me? See, people talk bad about Luther, but see, Luther was led by the Spirit of God. He was a real human being with multitudes of flaws. Only one. Did you get that? Only one. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Only one. Besides him, the rest of us are like Luther. Only one without flaw. Only one without sin. Only one without weaknesses and infirmities. Only one. The rest of us are like Luther. I'd have been running with Luther. I'd have been running with him. And he didn't even like me. He didn't like me and he didn't like a bunch of black people. But I'd have been running with him because I would have loved the same Christ. And we would have finally got together and understood we needed each other. Are you hearing me? Because he had to fight against the heresies and the threats and the warnings and the indictments that the Pope sent out against him to kill that brother. that we were talking church history, I'd take you to the Diet of Worms, where he's standing before the whole council as a Luther. Do you want to live? Recant. If you want to live, recant. Stop telling people that our doctrines are heretical and unbiblical. Recant of everything you said. Luther said, I can't. I can't. Here I stand, and I can't do anything else. So help me, God. Did you get that? So help me, God. That's all he could do. He says, my conscience is bound to the word of God. If I give up my conscience, I've given up everything. What good is it for me to recant on doctrines and live? I'd be my own worst enemy. I'd go insane. Here I am, been telling the world, we've got 95 remonstrants against the Catholic Church, from indulgences to all kinds of heretical teachings, and now I'm going to recant of all that? I wouldn't be able to find any place on earth to live in peace, let alone my own conscience. See, when you step out on truth at the end of the day, there's only one more thing to do, and that's die for it. There's only one more thing to do, and that's die for it. Brethren, are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yes.
See, because Jesus stepped out on that plank. John the Baptist stepped out on that plank. James the Apostle stepped out on that plank. John stepped out on that plank. The Apostle Paul stepped out on that plank. Peter stepped out on that plank. Antipas stepped out on that plank. Multitudes of martyrs stepped out on that plank. And they loved not their lives unto the death, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Am I making some sense? I want you to see the next verse. It's actually verse 8. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name. That's God's name. That means his identity. The revelation of the true and the living God in the person of Jesus Christ in the panoply of scripture. God's name is from Genesis to Revelation. All of his attributes. You know God has a lot of names. You guys know that, right? And they are all summed up in one name. You know who that name is? You got it. You got it. God has given him a name above every name. Subsumed under the name Jesus, Savior, which is what God is by nature, are all of the other attributes of God and names of God. Subsumed under that one name. You guys understand that, right? All of the names of God, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, El whatever, all the names go all the way up to one name. They have their culmination in one name, that's Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me, brother? I'm almost done. He blasphemed his name, and then he blasphemes his what? Who is the tabernacle of God? This is why you and I ought to be wholly indignant when the secular carnal world blasphemes our God. Because our God is indignant when the blaspheming world and secular world blasphemes the church. Are you hearing me? See if I can help raise your level of love for the ontological unity between the head and the body. Between Christ and the church. When the church suffers, Christ suffers. When the world persecutes Christ's church, Christ is persecuted. When the world ridicules the church, when the world tears the church down, I'm talking the true church. When the world maligns the true church, Christ is maligned. Is that true?
Yes.
Inasmuch as you did it to the least one of these, you did it to me. When he came to the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was the Pharisee Saul. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say the church, he said me. Paul was killing church folk. See, if we don't think like Christ thinks and have the same love for what Christ loves, we might not love what Christ loved. And we might be very casual about the captivity and the bondage and the stripping and the plundering and the removal of God's elect by the deceptive, destructive means of the devil. But we ought to have a great concern for it. This is why you ought to pray for passionately the success of all gospel preaching. You should pray for it, because the mechanism by which God saves his people is the gospel. The mechanism by which he restores his elect is the preaching of the word. So anytime you come into the midst of the fellowship, as you walk through those doors, brother, I'm gonna bind this covenant upon you now. Walk through the doors praying that God uses the preaching to save somebody, either in the room where we are or when the CDs go out all over the world, that God uses it to deliver men and women out of bondage, because this is how it's done. It's been done this way since the beginning of time. One person was martyred in the book of Acts, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2. One person, his name was Antipas, my faithful martyr. Christ named him in the book of Revelation, because he suffered for Christ. Do you know Antipas? No, you don't. But Christ does. Do you see that? No, none of us know Antipas, but Christ knows Antipas. Because you know what Antipas was doing? Standing against everything that was contrary to the gospel. That's the name his mama gave him. You know what Antipas means? Against everything. isn't that amazing? Christ raised up a brother whose mama named him against everything. Everything he saw wrong, he said, that's wrong. It doesn't correspond to Christ. That's wrong. It doesn't correspond to Christ. That's not the word of God. That's not the truth of God. They killed him. They killed him. Listen, the world's not going to stand you too long saying everything is wrong but God. Are you hearing me? But God dignified that man of whom we know nothing about by writing his name in the book of life. Verse 7. I got two more verses. I'm almost done. I drag you guys way over. Y'all get a special blessing out of this. And it was given unto him, that is the devil, to make war with the whom? So you're in a warfare. You're in a warfare. You believe that? So next week we will be able to finish up our penitent study and recap what we dealt with when we got to Numbers. Remember what we said Numbers was? The army of God. The book of Numbers depicts the army of God. Is that right? The army of God. What is the book of Numbers about? The elect army of God. The elect army of God. Before they went into the promised land, God set up his army. He wasn't going to wait until they got in. He set it up in the wilderness. He says, I want Judah in the front. He's the kingly tribe. I want Benjamin on the left and Reuben on the right, and I want Dan on the backside. And I want all these cats, 20 and upward, to be ready to go to war. I brought you out of Egypt to be my son, to be my servant, and to be my army. We're God's army. You believe that? Sorry, brethren, you're in a warfare. It doesn't matter what side you're on, whatever side you're on, you're in a war. Either you're on the devil's side, and if you're on the devil's side, God's saints are against you. Or you're on God's side against the devil, and he's coming after you. Anywhere go, we're fighting against hell. Am I making some sense? You're fighting against hell. You might as well suck it up and become a good soldier for Christ. That's what Paul told Timothy. Timothy, be a good soldier for Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. Put on the whole armor of God. Lay hold of eternal life. Take up your sword. Take up your shield. And go to war for the glory of God. For the salvation of souls. For the honor of your Father. That's the battle we're fighting. Otherwise, you know what we're going to see? Listen to me, brother. All we're going to see is men and women all around us go to hell. All you're going to watch all the days of your life is men and women just go to hell. Am I telling the truth? There is no other way of salvation. And we're watching people's hearts harden every day more and more. People we've been praying about for years, we're watching their hearts harden. You know the folks that you used to think 5 years ago was kind of getting it? You know how we witnessed to some folks 5 years ago and we thought they were kind of getting it? But 5 years later, what we have come to discover is the flood that has come out of the serpent's mouth has really cauterized the heart. Harden that heart. Callous the heart. They don't even want to hear us now. Am I telling the truth? He makes war with the saints and to overcome them. Go back to verse 7. I'm not done. He makes war with the saints. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Who gave it unto him? God did. See that phrase, and it was given? It says several times in the book of Revelation. It's also given to us in the Gospel of John. A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. This is what we call in theology a divine passive. It's passive in that we don't know who it is that's doing the giving. It was given. It could have said, God gave him the authority. That would have been an active verb. This here is a passive. And it was given. You guys got that? I'm almost done. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. What does it mean that he overcame them? Kill them. Are you hearing me? Kill them. Kill them. Well, mark this now. He didn't get them to defect. He only killed them. You hear me? He only overcame them in their flesh. This is what Jesus meant when he says, if any man be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And if you're not willing to hate your mother, father, and brother, and even your own life for my sake and the gospel's sake, you're not worthy to be my disciples. And don't fear him that can kill the body. Is that what he said? But can't kill both body and soul in hell. Fear him. Fear the one that can kill both body and soul in hell. But we don't have to fear him because he's our father. Right? Well, then I don't have to fear the devil if all he's going to do is kill my body. He's going to actually usher me into my inheritance. But brethren, listen, as you're going to learn tomorrow about the principles of apostasy, it's easy to talk faith. That's why our faith has to be nurtured with these kinds of studies and lessons all the time. And can you see how beneficial this study is to your soul? And do you see then the danger of weak preaching, light preaching, fluff preaching, empty preaching, superficial preaching? Do you see the danger of it when you get used to that kind of spiritual diet that has no spiritual substance? You understand the danger of it? You ought not to ever tolerate it. Because it will cause you to compromise, and it will train you not to endure sound doctrine. It'll train you not to hear sound. And brother, I am really not going that deep. Some of my brethren know how deep we've been through these studies years ago. I'm keeping it on the surface so my young brothers can be indoctrinated. Rashawn and all these cats have got it now. They got the revelation now. John got the revelation. Thomas got the revelation. You young brothers got it. Listen, this revelation is going to be with you for the rest of your life. You're going to probably say 10 years from now, I'm so thankful I was in that class. I'm so thankful I was in that class. There's no way you would have had the kind of necessary worldview that the book gives you like this in order for you to see behind the mask and the masquerade of the seductive nature of this world system, which will make you feel like everything's all right when nothing's all right at all. Am I making some sense? I'm almost done. And it was given to them to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. In other words, he has an army too. Do you see that? He has an army too. Told you this is the parody. See, Christ has a kingdom made up of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. But the devil has a kingdom made up of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. See, that's the battle of two kingdoms. Verse 8 is the last one. And all that dwell upon the what? Now, where do true believers dwell? That's why it says, and he blasphemed God, he blasphemed the tabernacle and those that dwell in heaven. Isn't that what it said? Previous verse. And didn't the previous chapter say, rejoice ye heavens and you that dwell in them? And didn't Jesus say, where I am, you shall also be? And didn't Paul say, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ? Didn't he say our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I know I've been in heavenly places ever since I've been born again, even though I'm down here. My citizenship is in glory. Can I tell you how I know? Because my heart pants after God. And I love truth. And I love Christ and I love the gospel. And I understand. And listen, I got a bunch of enemies down here. Do you understand? This is how you know you're heaven bound. Because the two don't mix. Just like Jesus and the rulers on the earth didn't work, and the apostles and the rulers on the earth didn't work, it doesn't work for us either. At best, we have cordial relationships with carnal people, don't we? But they can't come over on this side. We can't go over on that side. I ain't going over there. I tried. I told you the other week, I tried to jump and something in midair catch me and throw me back. I'm like, I tried. It won't happen. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So all that dwell upon the earth worship him because they're earthbound, because their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. That means that they were not God's what?
Elect.
You got it. Do you get that? Not God's elect. One of the things religious people, especially the religious folks I deal with, hate is the doctrine of election. Hate it. And I'm like, why on earth would you hate a doctrine that God loves? Why would you despise the fact that God chose us in Christ before the world began in order that he might get all the glory? As he stated, so that no flesh would glory in his sight. That's a basic Magna Carta of the gospel. What, you want to glory in something by being able to say you made the decision, you made the difference, you were better than the next man? That's the reason why you're saved, because you held on and you held out and you kept the commandments. Your flesh is glorying. That means it's not the gospel. See, the law of the gospel is that God gets all the glory. Are you genuine hearing me? That's the law of the gospel. Christ saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own mercy and grace, which we had with him before the world began. Humbling, but glorious, isn't it? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Take us home safely tonight. Prepare our hearts to worship you tomorrow. May these things anchor themselves in such a way into our souls that we become the men that are committed to the gospel and its glory everywhere we go, ready to humbly, meekly tell everyone that the word of God is right and perfect in all its ways, flawless, impeccable, powerful, potential, able to save to the uttermost everyone that comes to God through Jesus Christ. Give us that grace by your Spirit to be effectual witnesses, loving our families, loving our brethren, even loving sinners, enough to tell them boldly that they need Jesus Christ. Without him, we all shall perish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers.